It's important to handle aright the word of truth. If you're going to be a Christian and have the hope of eternal life, where do you get your information on how you should live your life? Doesn't it come from the Bible? And if it comes from the Bible, you need to know something about it. But I don't think that you need to build an ark to the saving of your house. Do you need to build a boat to be saved? To escape the judgment? Why not? Why don't you need to kill an animal sacrifice and offer it to God? Because we have learned something about rightly dividing the word of truth. We know something about what was to be applied immediately, and we learned something about what is to be applied in a general sense. If you'd have learned anything from Noah about saving your own family, then you know that it has to do with not building the boat, but it has to do with doing what God is telling you in the age in which you live, under the covenant in which you live. And so what we would do is we'd go to the New Testament, the revelation that we've received, and we'd make application to that. The Bible tells us that on Thursday, it was a Thursday when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, and they met in an upper room. How come we don't absorb the Lord's Supper on Thursdays in an upper room? Have you ever wondered about that? Well, it's because the example that we have in the book of Acts is that the Passover, which was instituted a long time ago, was a springboard for the Lord's Supper. Jesus said to His apostles, as often as you do it in the remembrance of Me. And then when they did it, they set the custom in the church on the first day of the week. The restoration movement in our day and time seeks to go back to the Bible to do things the way they did them. That way we know for a fact what we're doing is what was biblical. That we know that meeting on the first day of the week to preach and to worship and to break bread, the communion service, we know those things are scriptural because we have an example for it. That's handling aright the Word of God. It's going back and seeing how they did it, just like the Jew would have said, well, we need to keep the Passover. How do we do that? Well, guess what? They'd go back to their Old Testament. They'd find out what day it needs to be done on. And they'd go along the process of preparing the Passover just like they do it in the Old Testament. You could recreate it today if you wanted to. If you wanted to eat that diet, if you wanted to see what that was like, you could probably get really close to it and recreate it if you wanted to. Not as a religious service, obviously, but simply as a teaching tool or just to see what the trouble would be to prepare the Passover lamb and what all you'd have to do. I guess you could put the lamb's blood on the doorpost of your house if you wanted to, but I wouldn't recommend it. You see what I'm saying? There are lots of things that they did. I don't think they did the lamb's blood on the doorpost except one time. But why not? Because to miss the point is not rightly dividing the Word of God. And so we go to the Word of God and we know what is to be carried down and what's to be done. And we see that through the Scriptures. We look at the Scriptures, we have a harmony of the Scriptures, and we are able to find out what the main point is. You know, in the churches of Christ, years and years ago, they used to use one cup. Did you know that? All churches of Christ use one cup. But you know, that was the custom of the day. Jesus took the cup, gave it to His disciples and said, take and drink ye all of it. But have you ever noticed in the gospel account of Luke where Jesus actually tells them to take the cup and divide it among themselves before they partake of the bread? You know, if that's drinking the fruit of the vine, then you'd have to drink the fruit of the vine, then take the bread, and then do the fruit of the vine again. But that's not what they were doing, was it? They were doing that. Luke actually gives us a little insight into a preparatory statement that Jesus had a container of wine or grape juice, fruit of the vine, non-alcoholic, and that they were dividing it amongst themselves for when they would partake of it in just a few minutes. Interesting, huh? It's in Luke's gospel account where he tells them to divvy it up between themselves, not by drinking, but by pouring it into multiple cups or vessels. That's the implication. If that's not what it is, then we ought to change the order of our Lord's Supper. But there's nobody in the face of the world that believes in New Testament Christianity that's willing to do it. Not even the one-cuppers are willing to do that. So, We take the Scriptures and we harmonize the Scriptures on a specific issue to come up with a truth in God's Word so we know how to apply it in our day and time. That's rightly dividing the Word of God. You could take your Bibles over here, and I don't want to stir up some of you who don't eat in the building as a matter of conscience, but you don't bind it on the rest of us anyway, so it doesn't make much difference. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse number 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? You know, they were coming together probably before the Gentiles or the working class Christians got together. They were feasting together, having their Lord's Supper as an act. And I don't know if their worship service was boom, 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 boom all at once. I don't understand the connection between their fellowship meal here that they were having and the Lord's Supper. But somehow they had mixed it together is the idea in the context. I don't know how they came up with that idea. But as is the case with a lot of writings in the New Testament, I don't understand how they came up with the idea that there wasn't any resurrection. I don't know how they came up with, you know, how many doctrines Paul straightens them out on. But I don't understand how we come up with our wacky ideas sometimes either. So, you know, it's just one of those things. People come up with ideas. They sometimes do it. We have to go back to the Bible, start doing things God's way, get away from man's creeds and traditions, and do that. Now, there is a group of people within the Lord's church who do not find it expedient, nor do they think it is right to eat in a church building because of this passage right here. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? So therefore, don't eat in the church building. Well, and I think it has more to do with using money from the treasury to run the electricity while you're doing the event in your building that they don't think is scriptural more than anything. But I could be wrong about that. I did talk to one source at one time and kind of told me that they just didn't feel like that they were using the Lord's money correctly when they were doing that. Even though he ate his lunch in his office, that was okay, but not more than that. Not the congregation couldn't eat up there in the building together. And there, that is a real deal to them. They don't want to do it. Now, that's fine as long as you don't bind it on somebody. But here's rightly dividing the Word of God. If the problem in the Bible here was that they should not eat together and have fellowship meals together under the same roof at the church building, for which I can't even tell if there even was a church building. In fact, I don't think they had church buildings back then. But the idea is the law of exclusion is a hermeneutical principle. If the Bible says, take and make thee an ark of gopher wood, then whatever kind of wood Noah understood that to be, that would be to the exclusion of all other kind of wood. It was a specific commandment. And so, if this stands to reason, the specificity here is about not eating together in the church building and eating in your homes, then the law of exclusion would apply to it and you could not eat at restaurants. Is that correct hermeneutics? If your conclusion is applied in all areas and you come up with things that you know are not biblically correct conclusions, then you know your previous logic isn't right either. And so the law of exclusion, if it's applied to that passage, would prohibit you from eating out on Sundays or any time you came together. You'd have to eat in your houses. And then you couldn't worship, I guess, in your houses. Now, you'd have to have a church building then. So, my ideas here is just to help you understand that you can wade through some of the doctrinal issues of the day, whether they be in-house issues like issues amongst churches of Christ or whether it's the sectarian theologies of the day. I think you can pretty much weigh all those doctrines by the Word of God. But to do that, you've got to rightly divide the Word of truth. In other words, you can't go to the Old Testament worship and use that as a proof text or authority to do something in New Testament worship. You can't cross it over. You have to rightly divide the Word of God. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is your verse. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Now, this study is not the same study that we would think about that's going on in the picture where they've got a little Bible study going on. Study is really the idea of applying yourself to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, and there's that verse, a workman, here's where you're applying yourself, you're doing the Lord's will, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth. It is interesting how we take passages like this, and we use them in a topical sense. You know, there's a scripture that says, where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And that is a great verse of scripture, but that has absolutely nothing to do with worship. It's not a worship service context. It's not a worship context, period. And yet we have used that passage that comes from the Gospel of Matthew and used it to say, well, you know, we could have a worship service out in the park, you know, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Well, that sounds good, but it doesn't fit the context in which the verse appears. It has to do with, if you have aught against your brother, you go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he repents, you've gained your brother. And if he doesn't repent, you come and you get two or three witnesses that every word may be established. If he fails to repent, you tell it before the church and you let that man become like a heathen or publican. He goes on to say in the preceding verses that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. It's the two or three witnesses that it's talking about. That the Lord is going to be amongst that meeting, that come to Jesus, that heart-to-heart type meeting, in order to figure out what to do to restore that brother. And that's the context that he's talking about. It has nothing to do with the worship service per se, even though they would tell it before the church. But see, the church of Christ did not exist at the time that he said that. The church is simply talking about, in that statement, is talking about the assembly of God's people. That could have been a rule that could have been applied in the day and in the time that Jesus spoke it. It could have applied to the Jews of that particular day and time. And it would necessarily apply to us today as followers of Jesus Christ. But see, we use that verse so many times and repeat it and regurgitate it in the same sense that we never think about that verse and what it could mean within its context. In fact, I've seen people read it in its context and they scratch their heads and they don't know what to do with it because they've never seen it in its context. The same thing could be said about this verse right here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 15. Why does Paul say to study to show thyself approved unto God? He's talking to Timothy. He's saying this to Timothy. He says in the previous verse, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking to Timothy, who's a young evangelist, and about what he will remind the congregation he's working with about not listening to Jewish fables, about the things that he would be dealing with in his day and time. You know, to strive about words to no profit. There are some things that the church can bring up, whether it be questions or whether it be doctrines or discussions, that have absolutely nothing to do with the Scriptures or with your eternal salvation, and it can gender strife amongst the people of God. The Bible, if you go back a little further in the context to like verses 10, it says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If anybody moves away from God, it's us, it's not Him. He's always the same. Remind them of these things. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruining of the hearers. What leads people away from Christ and His church is false doctrine. You say it, false doctrine. If it's not of the Scriptures, it doesn't need to be brought up at church. Because it leads people away from the Lord. It really does. And so this is the context that you find, study to show thyself to prove unto God. Now, because we don't expositorily preach all the time, by expositorily preaching, I'm talking about going verse by verse through a book and making application. We like topical preaching, and to get the topics out, we've got to borrow verses from here and there and make application in a general sense. Did Jesus do that? Shake your head, yes. Most of the verses that Jesus Christ quotes are out of a larger context. It's okay to do that as long as you're making correct application to those verses. You can't just go to a verse that sounds like it supports what you're talking about and say, well, I don't like what brother or sister so-and-so's activities are in their life. I see them doing things that I don't agree with. And you know, the Bible says that we ought to abstain from all appearances of evil. We're to abstain from all appearances of evil. You know, when you really look at that verse, it's not saying if it appears to be evil, abstain from it. It is saying when evil appears, abstain from it. But it's the grammar. A lot of times people don't study out the grammar. They don't look at that thing. But we quote that verse all the time and we say, well, if it looks evil, abstain from it. Well, there might be a biblical principle there, but it's not from that verse. It's not going to come from that verse. And when we take verses out of context because it sounds like something we think it might be saying and we use it and we misapply it to try to bind something on somebody else, then we're not handling aright the word of truth. I know over in the book of Amos chapter 6, there is a woe unto you who invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Oh, see, instrumental music is wrong in the Old Testament. David invented instruments of music, and that must not have been right, because Amos is writing to his people and saying, woe unto you, invent to themselves instruments of music like David. Ooh, that's wrong. You see, you're doing just like David did. And Amos said, woe unto you. Woe means negative. Ooh, that's bad. So we know it's wrong. Folks, he's not talking about instrumental music in the context. He's talking about woe unto you who live a fat, rich, comfortable lifestyle like David did and don't have the same spiritual heart for God that David did. He was a man after God's own heart. It's not about the instrumental music. It's about their fat, rich lifestyle, and that has been their idolatry because they're not living according to God's law anymore. It doesn't have anything to do. And by the way, if you really studied your Old Testament, you would find out that the instruments of music may never have been. In fact, they weren't ever used inside the actual temple, but they were used in the courts. And they were used in other places. In fact, I can show you in places where God authorized the use of instruments of music to worship God by the prophet Nathan. It's all over the Old Testament. It's absolutely allowed. In fact, God has ordained it, but not in the New Testament. Not in the New Testament. We must rightly divide or handle aright the word of truth. We're not living under that covenant. We didn't get a direct revelation from the Lord. Our prophet Jesus Christ said nothing about that in worship in the New Testament. But it was in the Old Testament. Handling aright the word of truth. We can't go to passages and say, oh, that looks like it, sounds like it might refute the thing that I'm trying to come. You know, just because you get on a hobby and you don't like something doesn't mean that it's not scriptural. You know, you've got to discern the difference of what looks right from what is actually right. You've got to discern the difference between what's wrong and what looks wrong. And you don't judge according to appearance, do you? You're to judge what? Righteous judgment. And so we need to be cautious how we use the word of truth. When you take passages, when we take passages out of context to prove points and make arguments to the denominationals, we crush our own cause because they can sometimes see the difference, and they'll say, you know, if they're trying to convert me using passages out of context, I don't want any part of it because that's not of the truth. They know that much. Let's not do that. Let's be sure of what we're saying. Let's be sure of what we're doing. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses 3, or 2 Timothy 3 verses 15, 16, and 17 says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you will be thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That you will have everything you need to do what God wants you to do. 2 Peter chapter 3, 15 and 16 says that you need to count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in his writings which are hard to understand. Peter says that some things Paul writes is hard to understand. And because it's hard to understand, those who are ignorant and unstable twist. The King James Version uses the word rest, W-R-E-S-T. They rest or twist the Scriptures to their own condemnation or destruction as they do the other Scriptures. The other Scriptures might mean the Old Testament Scriptures, since there weren't that many New Testament Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, 12 through 14, the Word of God. And here's what I want to do. I want to take and make a lesson from this right here. The Word of God is living. There is a doctrine in Calvinism that says you have to be illuminated. You have to have the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to illuminate you so that you can understand what you're reading in God's Word. Did you know that? You can't just read and understand that word, Bible, you know, and just come to knowledge of the truth all on your own. You have to have a Holy Spirit experience so that God will illuminate you, somehow give you the necessary abilities in your mind to be able to understand what you're reading correctly. Did you know that? So he says the Word of God is living and active. Well, what does that have to do with the Calvinistic doctrine of needing that operation of the Holy Spirit to illuminate you? Well, what they teach is that the Word of God is a dead letter. It's dead to you. You have to have the Holy Spirit illuminate it so you can understand it. Weird, huh? Because Paul said, when you read, you can understand what I write concerning the mystery of Christ. Here, your Bible says the Word of God is not dead, but living. He says it's not inactive, but rather active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Even can show you your motives. And no creature is hidden from its or his sight. Talking about the Word of God, the personification of God's Word. But are all naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. That is Jesus Christ. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession of faith or confession. From these verses we learn that God's Word is alive. It's living in Jesus. Jesus was the Word, John 1. It's perpetual. Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Bible is not a dead letter. The Word of God is powerful. That's the word there. It is quick and powerful. That means it's active. It's at work. The word in the Greek is energes, where we get our word energy. Chuck Swindoll says of this idea, and I love when sectarians actually say the truth about some things, because then you can start with them on the truth that they do know and move forward to the areas that they don't know the truth. So what you need to do when you're trying to have a Bible study with somebody you're trying to convert but they're of another faith is you start on the same plane. You find out what they do believe in, what you do have in common, and work from there. Everybody has a Bible. Let's just start right there. Let them read the passage, see how they understand it. Chuck says of this idea, news articles may inform us, novels may inspire us, poetry may encapture and rapture us, but the only living, active, powerful Word of God can transform our lives. Isaiah 55, my word shall not return unto me void. It will go out and accomplish the thing that God sends it out to do. You see, that's the thing about planting the seed of the Word of God. You don't see the increase a lot of the times. You need to sow the seed anyway. Don't get discouraged about your work for the Lord. Just do what you've got to do. Jeremiah 23 and 29, the Word of God is like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. It's powerful. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. James 1, 22 and 23. We're to lay apart all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. That is what the word of God has. It's the power that's in it. And then he goes on to say that we need to be doers of that word and not just hearers only. Deceiving our own selves. God actually wants us to be active with it. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. It will cause a person to grow once the seed is planted into their heart. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 17, where the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. What do you do with a sword? In that armament, not only do you protect yourself, it's kind of a defense that you have. You use the Word of God to defend yourself. You use the Word of God to defend the truth. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude verse number 3. Acts chapter 5, verse 33, and Acts 7:54, whether it's Peter and the apostles after they'd gotten out of jail miraculously and they're standing before the council, or whether it's all those heated Jews that are about ready to kill Stephen, in both of their lectures, in both of their sermons, the Bible says that when they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart. What did it? The sword of the Spirit did it. That's what cut them. That's how they did. God got opened up, took the scalpel and sliced open to the heart and poured in His Word. There have been some positive reactions in the Bible, and there have been a lot of negative reactions to the truth in the Bible. And you're going to find the same thing today. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And so when you see the Old Testament Scriptures, a lot of times they're just like the New Testament epistles. They are written to try to correct the Jews in their thinking, to try to put them back on the straight and narrow path, a call to repentance. And that's exactly what we see a lot of times in the New Testament epistles. The purpose of those epistles were like the divine heart surgery. God is taking that sword or that scalpel and He's cutting into our heart, helping us change our thinking and our ways. The Word of God pierces even to the dividing sunder of soul and spirit, down into the joints and the marrow. The Word of God has a penetrating power. It has a way of getting into the inner man. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, which means that it can really get down into our motives. You see, our goal is, as New Testament Christians, is to live a pure life, to live a righteous life, and to be devoted to the will and purpose of our God. But sometimes we don't do that. Looking into the Word of God, looking into the perfect law of liberty, looking into that mirror of the soul, which is the Word of God, we are thus able to see ourselves as we really are versus who we want to be or ought to be. And that's how God causes us to change. If you think that you are as spiritually mature as you're going to get, you need to think again. You will spend the rest of your life, as many days as God gives us. He'll be shaping us and molding us after the image of His will. We'll be changing. Our brain will be thinking. We'll be challenged. We'll be charged. We'll be stretched. And that's what God does through His Word. I want to tell you some famous quotes about the Word of God. Mark Twain once wrote, he said, most people are bothered by those Scripture passages which they can't understand. But for me, the passages in Scripture which trouble me the most are those that I do understand. Isn't that interesting? Oswald Chambers said, if you are religious, it's easier to read some pious book than the Bible. The Bible treats you like human life does, roughly. I think it's unreasonable. I wish there was a bigger crowd here tonight, don't you? I wish our church was mega. I just don't think that we have the authority to offer what the crowd wants to please them. We just are not into that. I don't know. I wish we could be bigger. I wish everybody I'd ask for a Bible study would say yes. I wish everybody I'd show the Scriptures to agreed to it and wants to be a Christian. there seems to be so many pressures on the other side that prohibit them from and would inhibit their obedience to God. I don't understand. I don't know what all there is to know. I wish that people that we started studying with wouldn't have bad things and tragedies like the woman that got run over the other day on Old Tyson Road. Isn't that tragic? We were studying with her. It's almost like Satan was trying to get in the way to prohibit us from really working on that woman. I hope she gets over it. I need you to pray for Martha Riley. Hayden Robison says, every so often it happens when you're reading the Bible, you pick it up, and it's black print on a white page, telling stories about time long ago and people far away. But as you read the text, the print seems to disappear, and on the page of Scripture, you see a reflection of your own self. You see, that's what we're talking about. When you can read the Scripture and you begin to identify with it and you say, oh, God, I see what you're telling me. I know what I need to change. And most people know what they need to do to make things right with their life and right with God. You see, one day God's Word's going to judge us. How are we going to handle or write the Word of truth? I think, you know, there's two different kinds of mishandling the Word of God. There may be more. But right now I'm thinking about preachers and how they don't preach the truth sometimes. How they might twist Scriptures to try to make their point. And then I think about another kind of mishandling the Word of God. I think about people who read the Word of God and they see what it says, but they don't want to make the change, and so they say, yeah, but. And you know, anytime somebody says, yeah, but, that means I know what it says, but I really don't care. I've got something else I want to do more. And that's mishandling the Word of God. That's adding to and taking away in a personal sense, not actually changing the words on the page, but in their own life practice, they're not doing what it says. Jesus says, for those that reject the Word of God, they're going to be judged by the Word of God. We already believe it. That's fine. But to those who reject it, the very same thing they reject is going to judge them in the last day. John 12:49, he says, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. When we find out the Word of God is not really about what Jesus wants, it's really more like what the Father wants, then we say, you know what, I can be like Jesus. It doesn't have to be what I want either. It can be more about what God wants, what the Father wants. Proverbs 30 and verse 6, don't add to His words lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Revelation 22:18, if you add to the words of the prophecy of that book or take away, well, the plagues will be added or taken from you. One day we'll stand before Jesus in judgment. And here's what's going to happen. You see, sometimes in this life we make excuses for our selfishness. We make excuses for our failure to put God first. We make excuses for our addictions. We make excuses for our lack of self-control over our anger and worry and temper and those things that we insist we just could not change. Or, I like this one, here's one. Don't try to change me. Don't change me. I am who I am. I like who I am. I don't want you to change me. If you preach the gospel to people, it'll change them. And if they feel like they're being changed, if they even get a hint that the Word of God is actually changing their personality or changing their ways to overcome their personality, sometimes people back way off and they say, whoop, I can't get sucked into that. I won't be me anymore. You know what? Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Tell me, what's wrong with getting rid of you and just putting Jesus in your place? Is that also bad? I mean, couldn't we use more people that were more like Jesus than they were themselves? Is your personality so cool and so irresistible that you can't sacrifice it on the cross of Christ and just let Jesus shine through? You know, is that too hard? I mean, those are the questions I like to ask to folks all the time. Rightly dividing the Word of truth. This is one way that we can rightly divide the Word of truth, is simply in the way that we receive His teaching and apply it in our lives. You see, Jesus doesn't want us to just understand and teach the truth of God's Word. He wants us to live the truth of God's Word. I had somebody ask me the other day, by the way, I love PR work. I love when we get our money together and I go buy donuts and take them to the school. I like when we do blood drives. I like when people get a flavor for who we are as the Church of Christ. Unfortunately, benevolence doesn't give them the answer to their questions oftentimes. They just come away thinking, oh, well, we're nice people. It's not distinctive enough just to do good works in the community. It really isn't. And I had a lady come to me the other day, and they asked me about benevolence, what we did as a church. And I said, you know, I should report to you. I mean, you need to know that the North Jefferson Church of Christ, you know, we're not a huge congregation. We've done some things out in the community. But where we've done the most benevolence, it's kind of like the Good Samaritan. Most of our benevolence is done through our members being salt and light in the community in which they live, a lot of which is never reported, and it never makes the papers. Which benevolence do you think God wants us to do? What kind of Christian life do you think He wants us to do? You want to live it all collectively? And people can see what we're doing all together? Is that as important as what we do individually? And what we can do in our own circles of influence? Because it seems to me that whenever Jesus Christ comes back and we stand before Him in judgment, we're not going to be together in a big group. It'll be just us and Him. Salt and light. That's what we're to be. Rightly divide the word of truth for yourself by doing the word of truth. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you need to put Christ on in baptism, having heard His word, repenting of your own sin, confessing His name as the Christ, the Son of God. And if you've already done that and you simply need the prayers of the church tonight, we want you to come forward tonight. We want you to make things right with God. We want you to make things right with us, publicly, spiritually, however you need to do it. If you need the prayers for encouragement, make your way down front while together we stand and sing. Thank you.